Please take your Bibles and open them to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, and we will start by reading verses 36 through 46. So Matthew 26, 36 through 46. In our scripture reading passage, we read about a cup of wrath that God had prepared for those who would receive His judgment. And as we read about the cup in this passage, let's let that cup inform our thinking a little bit about this cup. Matthew 26, 36 through 46. Then Jesus went with them, the disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The famous preacher J.C. Ryle says this about this passage: "These verses we have now read describe what is commonly called Christ's agony in Gethsemane. It is a passage which undoubtedly contains deep and mysterious things. We ought to read it with reverence and wonder, for there is much in it which we cannot fully comprehend." So J.C. Ryle is saying, this undoubtedly contains deep and mysterious things, things which we cannot fully comprehend. It's my desire tonight for the Spirit to grant us a spirit of understanding and for us to comprehend as much of this as we possibly can together tonight. Lord, I am excited to share this passage with the brothers and sisters gathered here tonight, and I am terrified at the exact same time. It's not simply that I feel inadequate to express the truth contained here, but I am well aware of the human impossibility for us to see what's here this evening. So, Father, I pray that your Spirit would illuminate and empower us to understand these things tonight. Keep me, prevent me from saying things that would be confusing or clouding. Lord, I pray that you would give me clarity, and I pray that I would speak with clarity, and that the brothers and sisters gathered would understand with clarity the truth that we have before us this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Often, as I'm preparing a sermon, my eagerness to hurry up and get 3 points together can prevent me from really clearly seeing what's right there in the passage. So what we're going to do this evening is we're going to take some time and work our way slowly through these 10 verses together. And we're going to work through them like they were given to us in a story form. We're going to kind of let it unfold. We're going to let it play out before us. And then after we've spent some time looking at these verses this evening, I'm going to make 4 observations at the end of our time together. Many of you have read through the book of Matthew multiple times. You know this passage well. You've read it scores, maybe hundreds of times in the past And sometimes it's difficult for us to approach a very familiar passage of Scripture without just assuming immediately that we understand clearly what's going on. But I want to ask you as best as you possibly can to kind of take away any preconceived ideas, put on new glasses now as we approach this text together. There's been a lot happening here this week, kind of officially. This Sunday kind of officially begins our week of Easter celebrations. And we'll have, you know, Good Friday on Friday, and then we'll celebrate Easter together. But there's a lot that happened in the life of our Lord in that week preceding the resurrection morning that we will celebrate, that we celebrate every Sunday morning, but in a unique way next Sunday morning. He's already, in this passage, he's already made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he has met with his disciples in an upper room to celebrate the Passover meal together and the Lord's Supper. And he's come together and he's announced that one of his disciples would betray him. And this must seem almost incomprehensible to the 12 men gathered around, except for the one who's already gone and made plans to do so, made a plot to turn in our Lord, the one that he has spent time with over the last 3.5 years. And Jesus, of course, says, "The one that dips with me will be the one to betray me." And then Judas is the one who is made known of the reality that he's going to betray the Lord. And Judas leaves to go and begin his work of betrayal. And the disciples notice but aren't alarmed by Judas's having left. And they finish the Passover meal now. They finish the Lord's Supper, the breaking of the bread and the distribution of the juice. And now Judas has been sent off to do his work of abandonment and betrayal. And then Jesus does something that's even more uncomfortable for the disciples. Look in verse 30 of our passage. "When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night.'" So imagine the Lord with his now 11 closest followers, and he says, "All of you, every single one of you, are going to fall away because of me tonight." That's a pretty clear prediction. That's a pretty prophetic word on the part of our Lord as he looks these 11 men in the eyes and says, "You're all going to fall away from me because of me tonight." And of course, Peter says in verse 33, Peter answered him, and Peter doesn't deny that the other 10 are going to fall away. Peter realizes, you know, those rascals, they may very well fall away, but not me. "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Yeah, Lord, even if we have to die with you, we're not going to deny you. Christ has already made this prediction. So they take a walk. They leave the upper room where they've met for the Lord's Supper. And they take a walk to a garden that they would be very familiar with, the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press. And it's probably a garden that Jesus and his followers are very familiar with. It was probably owned by, I mean, it's possible that it was owned by a friend of the Lord Jesus. And he and his disciples would have met there to pray and to for Christ to disciple these men. And at this point, it's very late in the evening. And so they all make their way there into Gethsemane. And Jesus tells 8 of them to wait here. And he calls Peter, James, and John to go a little further in with him. And it's possible that maybe there was a gate area that these 8 were left at. And Jesus and the other 3 go further along into the garden. Now, these three disciples, we all recognize, have occupied a unique place in the band of brothers that have been the disciples of our Lord Jesus. These three have been called along by themselves in the past. This isn't the first time that the Lord has said, "The rest of you wait here. Peter, James, John, I want you guys to come with me." If you'll remember, one of the times that our Lord did this was when he was transfigured, and these three men saw our Lord transfigured there on the mount. And what a sight that must have been to behold. And those three men knew that they were seeing something that no other man, no other men had been privileged to see before. They had been called along with him to Jairus' house to see his daughter be healed. These three men were selected to come along with our Lord while the rest of the disciples were left behind. And so who knows how often this may have happened, but this is probably no real unusual thing to the rest of the disciples when Jesus says, Peter, James, John, I want you guys to come with me. And as you read the different commentaries, some say that Christ wanted these men to come along with them to provide comfort for him because of this hour of sorrow that he was getting ready to enter into. And he wanted these men to come along for support and for stamina, to be an encouragement to him. I think that's possible. But Jesus has already seen the kind of flesh that these men are made out of. And remember, he's just finished predicting that they're all going to fall away. So it's more likely that Christ was seeking to care for the souls of these three men. And he knew that this would be another time of instruction for these three men, and that he was going to call them in to a closer proximity to him, so that they would be learning and watching of Christ's agony now in the garden. And then in verse 38, Jesus says something to his disciples that's really unique. Things start to take a turn that the disciples would not have been used to. Verse 38, Jesus says to them, "My soul is very sorrowful." We all know what it is to have a friend that is sorrowing or sorrowful. Maybe they've experienced the death of a loved one or something common, like they didn't get asked out to the junior senior by the person they wanted to get asked out by. We all know what it is to sorrow. But Jesus describes the kind of sorrow that he's getting ready to experience. He says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Now we watch in movies or read in books, and you know, we talk about people with a broken heart, and you know, his true love died, and then he died of a broken heart. This is something very different than that kind of broken heart. His soul is sorrowful, and he describes himself as being very close to death in this moment. That this sorrow has very literally brought him very close to the doorway of death in this moment. The Greek language intensifies here in the wording that's used to describe our Lord's suffering and his sorrow. It's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult when we see those that we respect, those that are our leaders. It's difficult when we begin to see them really suffer in the sorrow. It's like when you see your dad in a hospital bed and he's been, you know, the strong leader of your family. And now you see him suffering in a way that you're very unaccustomed to. And this makes you very uncomfortable. Or when you see someone that has been your leader, the person that you look to for your own strength and stability, and they're heaving because they're sobbing, they're sorrowing so much. And it makes us very uncomfortable when we see our leaders suffering and sorrowing that way. And I wonder what the disciples were observing in our Lord as he describes himself to them. He tells them, "My soul is very sorrowful. In fact, I feel close to death because of the way that I'm suffering." We've seen Christ move with compassion in the past. We've seen him weep at the first death of Lazarus. We've seen him sorrow in the past, but suddenly this is very different than any kind of sorrow or suffering that we've seen in our Lord heretofore. And he calls on his disciples. He says to them, "Watch with me. Stay awake with me." The other Gospels inform us that he's asked them to stay awake and to pray with him. So imagine one of your friends bringing you into, you know, their house, and they say to you, my soul is sorrowful. I am burdened. I want you to stay awake and pray with me." And you would get the idea that now is the time for you to stay awake and to help bear the burdens of your friend here. And this is what Christ is asking his followers to do. Watch with me. Watch. Stay awake with me. And then in verse 39, it describes Jesus as going a little farther. He fell on his face and prayed. Now, when we see paintings or etchings or some type of artwork that's describing, that's portraying for us this scene in the garden, We often get a picture of Jesus kneeling down with his hands clasped and kind of a tranquil look on his face, and maybe even a beam of light coming down from heaven shining on his face. That is nothing like the scene that the Scripture gives to us here. Okay, so erase those images from our minds. We must erase those images from our minds. They don't serve us in understanding this passage. The passage is clear, the kind of suffering that Christ is beginning to experience here in the garden. Here, Luke tells us that in his agony, he begins to sweat great drops of blood. So see our Lord on his face, flat. His body is flat on the ground. He's on his face. He's sweating great drops of blood. I don't know. We don't want to let our imaginations run too wild, but maybe he is nervous. He may be crying. He's sweating these great drops of blood. This is physical and emotional agony, unlike probably what any of us have seen. The sweating of great drops of blood, there's a medical condition called hematidrosis. I'm not even sure if I said that right, but this can occur when people are very emotionally distraught and the capillaries under their skin burst and then it mingles with their sweat and it comes out as sweat mixed with blood. This is the description that we have of our Lord here. He's considering the scene before him. And then he says in verse 39, going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed. Okay, and now already we have some theological, we're in some theological deep water here. How Jesus, who is God, prays to God the Father, who is God, is very difficult for us to understand. Jesus prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." The other Gospels describe for us Jesus saying, "Abba, Father," a term of endearment, similar, approximate to our description of a son calling out to his daddy. "Daddy, if there's any way, Father," this term of endearment, "Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me." And when we first read this passage, I think we have to kind of stop and ask ourselves a question. Isn't this the very reason Jesus came to earth? Right? I mean, he came because he was going to live the perfect life and then die a death on our behalf. I mean, he came into the earth knowing that this day was coming, that this was before him. He's on the verge of the most significant moment in history, and it appears to us that he wants out. Notice he isn't saying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cross pass from me." He says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." You see, many people throughout history have faced death with valor and with courage. Many people have faced death. There have been many Christian martyrs who have been burned at the stake without uttering a word, with great poise. So it's not simply that Jesus is fearful of the cross. In fact, he himself has already taught his disciples. He said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body." I mean, he himself has taught, don't be afraid of dying physically. That's not what is to be feared. Dying physically is not what is to be feared. But fear him who can destroy both the soul and body in hell. That's the one to be feared. And that is God. So why this anguish? Why this anguish? Why does Jesus say, "Father, let this cup pass from me," instead of, "Father, let this cross pass from me"? It's because Jesus knew what was in the cup. Jesus was aware of what was in the cup. And if we don't understand what was in the cup, we're not going to understand the full significance of this passage. We're going to think, boy, Jesus went through some really emotional difficulty there in the garden because he was afraid of dying. But he got over that and he went to the cross for us. There is much more for us here, brothers and sisters. So what was in the cup? What was in this cup? "Father, if it be possible, let this cup, if it's possible in any way, let this cup pass from me. The cup contained the wrath of God against sin. That's what the cup contained. The cup contained the fury, the wrath, the anger of God against your sin and my sin. That's what the cup contained. We read in Jeremiah earlier. Isaiah has a passage that deals with the cup of God's wrath as well. We read in Jeremiah earlier of this cup of wrath that Jeremiah had been given and had told the nations to drink from. Drink from this cup of staggering. You will drink it, you will stagger, you will fall, you will vomit. This cup will be to your destruction. And all through the Old Testament, there was this understanding that there was a cup of wrath that God had stored up to pour out on those who deserved His punishment and His justice. And now Jesus is face to face with the understanding that He's got to drink the cup. The cross is going to be physically horrible. It's going to be incredible anguish to the Lord, but it's what's in the cup that causes Him at this moment to fall on His face, to sweat great drops of blood, and to say, "Father, if there is any way, let this cup pass from me." Now, as a father, some of us are fathers in here. As a father, put yourself in this position. You're going to sentence your own son, okay? So dads, think of your sons. I have worked through this exercise this week myself. Think of your son. Put yourself in this position. You're going to sentence your son with the verdict, guilty. But he's not guilty. The other guy's guilty. So you're giving him a sentence that is not his own. Guilty. Then you're going to forsake and abandon him. Then you're going to pour out your unbridled wrath and anger on your own son to the point of death. I know there's no one that I would do that for. This illustration was the closest thing that I could come to help us understand what's going on here. But there's no really good way to illustrate this. Christ was going to be separated from God the Father and bear the wrath of God. He was going to propitiate the wrath of God. So this cup of wrath, this cup of staggering, I try to think of ways to illustrate the cup of wrath. I mean, there's no way to really illustrate this. Jesus was going to experience. Jesus, who is God, was going to receive from God the Father, who is God, the full wrath and anger and punishment of God for those sins. If you think you understand it, you don't. So why does Jesus pray this? He knows from eternity past. He knows that this day was coming. He knows that he was to drink this cup of God's wrath. Because it was a truthful expression from a son to a father of the intense agony he was facing at that moment. I mean, don't you think, dads, don't you think that if your sons cried out to you for rescue, that you would rescue them? But God the Father and God the Son both know that there is no way for this cup to be passed. Jesus says, "Father, if there is any way, let this cup pass from me." And He and God the Father both know full well this cup cannot pass from Jesus, that He must drink it. Jesus knew what was in the cup. He doesn't end his prayer there. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So Jesus is sweetly submissive. He calls out to his Father, "Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, I would love for this cup to pass from me. Yet, nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but your will be done." And we might be tempted to think that this narrative, this story, is given to us simply to seek to follow Christ's example of submission. We might read that and say, okay, I need to remember that. I need to remember that when God has something for me to do that I don't really want to do, that I need to say, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. Or maybe I need to make sure that I always work that into my prayer. And those are legitimate applications, but those are secondary applications. That is not the first and foremost thing that's going on here. Because when Jesus says, not my will, but thy will, he is submitting to do something that none of us could have ever done for ourselves. Because Jesus, he is going to drink the cup. He's submitting. Lord, if there's any way for this cup to pass me by, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. Father, I will drink this cup. I will drink this cup. He's going to drink the cup. And he's going to drink the cup, brothers and sisters, for you. He's going to drink a cup that you could never have drunk and survived. God didn't take it easier on Jesus because he was his son. He didn't give him just a little bit of wrath. He didn't punish him just a little bit for our sins. God poured out all of his wrath, which I just don't think there's any way for us to fully understand. I'm tempted to keep using illustrations, and a volcanic eruption is not like the wrath of God. A nuclear bomb is not like the wrath of God. Watching your son be tortured in front of you is not like the wrath of God. There's nothing that can relate to the physical and emotional pain of receiving the wrath of God. God didn't take it easier on Christ. He poured out his wrath on him. When Jesus says, not my will, but your will, he, as the second Adam, is fixing something that the first Adam failed in. One theologian says this: not your will, but mine changed paradise. Okay, Adam said, not your will, but mine. Not your will, but mine changed paradise to a desert and brought man from Eden to Gethsemane. Now, in Gethsemane, not my will, but yours, brings anguish to the man who prays it, but transforms the desert into the kingdom and brings man from Gethsemane to the gates of glory. Christ's willingness to say, not my will, but thine, is what gets us, brothers and sisters, to the presence of God. And again, if we think we're fully understanding this, I think we're fooling ourselves, but I think there's a great deal here for us to understand. So while Jesus is on his face in emotional anguish, unlike anything any of us have ever experienced, sweating great drops of blood, he's having this discussion with his Father. He gets up in verse 40. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Now, I can assure you, had I been one of those three, I would have been the first to fall asleep. Okay? You can ask my wife. If you leave me alone for 30 seconds, I'm just going to fall asleep. So I can relate to this weakness of the flesh of the disciples. Our Lord comes to them, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Christ is undergoing near death agony, and his closest earthly companions are sleeping. Okay, stepping back to the scene that we talked about a little bit earlier, you've invited a friend over, you've shared with them, I'm sorrowful, will you please watch and pray with me? You're praying in another room, you come back into the living room, and your friend is stretched out on the couch, snoring. Okay, that is a disappointment. Christ knows these men. He has seen them for the last 3.5 years, and in his omniscience, he knows their weakness. He exhorts them. He says in verse 40, so he says to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? And then in verse 41, he addresses the rest of them. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He acknowledges their physical weakness. He encourages them spiritually to bear up under the load. Remember, he's just finished explaining to them that they're all going to betray him that night. And he says, watch and pray with me. And in the weakness of their flesh, they're snoozing by the time he gets back to them. And the passage goes on to describe how they do this really three more times. And Christ keeps going back and praying to his Father. Lord, if there's any way, look in verse 42. There seems to be a little more resignation is not the right word, an understanding in verse 42. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Jesus, in his agonizing in the garden, comes to an understanding. Your will be done. I will drink the cup. Jesus comes to his disciples three different times. They're snoozing. He's prayed three different times. And then, how does this account end? In verse 45. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Now, some of you have been to the Holy Land before, and I have never yet been to the Holy Land. I really would love to go to Israel. And my dad has been, and he said one of the things that was most amazing to him was the proximity of everything that the Bible refers to, that things aren't miles and miles and miles apart. You know, you don't get in a bus and drive, you know, for an hour and a half from Gethsemane to Jerusalem. It's all right there. And so Jesus, he sees his betrayers coming, whether it's down, you know, a little road or a path, and it's at night. They probably have some type of torch or lantern with them, some way of illuminating their way. And he sees them coming. Now, what a stark contrast from about 9 verses earlier where Jesus says, I'm sorrowful, and he falls on his face and he begins this agonizing in the garden. And when he is done spending time with his Father in the garden, he says, all right, boys, up. Here come the men that are going to betray us. Let's face them and let's go. It's almost like, you know, you watch some, you know, war movie or cowboy movie, and it's you know, the bad guys start chasing the good guys, and the good guy, he's so tough, he starts chasing, like they're running at him, and he runs right back at them. The Lord is facing his betrayers. There is there's a boldness now that our Lord possesses after his agonizing with his Lord, with God the Father in the garden. The Lord has now, God the Father has now strengthened Jesus in his time there in the garden. So I'm going to stop there as far as our observation of the text. Here are 10 verses that need to be our meditation for at least for part of our time this week as we consider the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus. But I have four observations now from this text. Four things that I think we will do well to consider, to give attention to meditate on as we think through this passage of Scripture. Observation number one. Our sin, or you might want to write down my sin. My sin is far worse than I could ever imagine. My sin is far worse than I could ever imagine. Look what it takes to fix you, if I can put it that way. I've said it this way before, and you've heard me say this before. Your sin was so bad that God had to kill Jesus to fix you. And when we look at what's going on here in the garden, and as Jesus is staring into a cup that you should have drank, you see just how bad your sin is. I've heard people answer the question before. They're asked the question, hey, how are you? And they answer the question, better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. You know, that statement isn't, that's not just a trite statement. That's not just a cool little religious statement that we get to throw around. That really is true. We are infinitely better than we deserve. This is not trite. This is a person who clearly understands the significance of pardon, the significance of just how bad they were. Had you been the only person alive on the planet, and had you been the only person to commit one sin, this cup of wrath should have been yours and mine. The emotional anguish, the fear that our Lord is facing when he looks into the cup of God's wrath, is a cup that you should have drank, and an emotion and experience that you should have received. That's how bad your sin is. That's not a popular message today, but it is the message of God's Word. It is the truth. How recently, brothers and sisters, how recently have you been truly convicted and moved by your sin? This goes for everybody in here. How recently have you truly been convicted of your own sin? I confess, I go days without confessing sin. When was the last time you even confessed sin to God? I mean, how can we do this? We're sinning multiple times every single day. And think about how often you confess your sin to God. We're just not very aware of our sinfulness. And we certainly aren't aware of the significance of our sin. We need to see in Christ's anguish in the garden, the significance of our sin. Our problem is that we don't see just how bad our sin is, or we have this really weird inverted scale. We think that certain sins are really bad, and the sins that we commit are, as one author puts it, respectable sins, right? Everybody's proud and fearful and worries and anxious, you know. Everybody's like that. But it's the murderers, it's the homosexuals, you know, it's those kind of people who, you know, are really bad. Like, they put most of the wine in the cup of wrath. It's mostly theirs. What are the things that Jesus says that God says he hates? These things doth the Lord hate. What's the first thing? Somebody say it out loud. Right, a proud look. Pride on God's list of things that he hates is the first thing on the list. So we all look at that list and, like, on checkbox number one, guilty. I'm guilty of that kind of pride. Why is pride so bad? Well, it exalts us against God, the greatest being in the universe, because he drank the cup. How could we be proud? He drank the cup for us. How could we be proud about anything? For believers that are here this evening, we need to be reminded that our sin is far worse than we imagine. And for unbelievers here this evening, you need to realize that your sin is far worse than you imagine. You see, the Scripture makes it clear that if you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that you're the one who has to drink this cup. You're the one who has to receive the full furious wrath of God forever. It's called hell. Remember, God is the one who made hell. Only God can send anyone to hell. God's the only one who can send someone to hell. Satan cannot send anyone to hell. God will send people to hell, and he will do it with perfect justice and perfect righteousness for all of those who have not looked to the Son as their Savior. So, unbeliever here this evening, see that you've got a serious problem, and it's called sin. But unbeliever here this evening, let me point you to the second observation from this text. The second observation from this text is that God's love is far greater than we could ever imagine. God's love is far greater than we could ever imagine. We see the sinfulness of our sin displayed in this passage. We see the incredible, the infinite, the ununderstandable love of God, the love that passes knowledge, Ephesians calls it. You know, in this passage, we see Christ's anguish is similar to the anguish that he expresses on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did you know that there is an answer to that question? There is an answer to the question, why have you forsaken me? There is an answer to why Jesus had to drink the cup. And it is the most well-known Bible verse in the world, John 3:16. Why did Jesus drink the cup? Why did God abandon his son? Why did God forsake his son? Because God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And he gave his son a cup of wrath to drink for those who would believe in him. And he abandoned his son there on the cross for those who would believe in him. We don't understand the love of God unless we understand Gethsemane. We don't understand Calvary unless we understand Gethsemane. See, it wasn't just his physical hanging on a cross. He bore the wrath of God. He experienced God forsaking him. Jesus comes to know the forsaking of God. He would be forsaken by his friends. Remember, he had prophesied that his disciples would forsake him. He would be forsaken by those that he would never forsake. And he was forsaken by his Father so that you would never be forsaken. We see in this passage the love of the Savior clearly put on display because he says, "Not my will, but thine be done." Now, we love him because he first loved us. Does this motivate our love for the Savior? Does reading this passage motivate you to love Jesus more? We're all known for loving certain things, right? And many of you are known for loving really good things. I want to be known primarily as someone who loved Jesus. That's if I could, if you can pick what you're known for, that's what I want to be known for. We're often known for good things, for our zeal for missions or our certain ministry gifts I want to be known, and we need to be a people of God who are known for their love for the Savior. So first of all, of our four observations, our sin is far worse than we could ever imagine. Number two, God's love is far greater than we could ever imagine. Number three, this scene in the garden gives us gospel hope. Number three, this scene in the garden gives us gospel hope. We talk about living in light of the gospel and living a cross-centered life, understanding how the gospel relates to all of life. This scene gives us great gospel hope. Jesus was forsaken so that you will never be forsaken. That's gospel hope. When you feel like you are all alone, when you feel like there is no one, you feel like there is no one who understands what you are going through, when you feel like you are completely alone and without any friend or any help or any hope in this world, you must remember that Jesus has been forsaken and you will never ultimately be forsaken. As a believer, you will not be forsaken by God. We must remember that Jesus drank the cup so that we will never have to drink the cup. He was forsaken so that we'll never be forsaken. He drank the cup so that we'll never drink the cup. Jesus agonized in Gethsemane so that we will never have to agonize in Gethsemane. Jesus was forsaken. He drank the cup. He agonized in Gethsemane, all of those things he did so that we will never face those things. We will never be forsaken. We will never drink the cup. We will never agonize in Gethsemane. Jesus wasn't given an alternative solution. He said, if there's any way for this cup to pass, yet nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He was not given an alternative solution, but he was given strength. And God will give us strength. So, this scene is not simply an encouragement to us because when we suffer, we can be like Christ. It's encouraging to us because when we suffer, we have one who has already suffered ultimately for us. We will never know that kind of suffering. My fourth point, my fourth observation, and I'll say it and then I'll try to explain it as best I can. In passages like this, here's the point. Keep secondary application secondary. Be sure to keep secondary application secondary. Don't make secondary application of a passage like this primary. There is primary application and there is secondary application. Secondary application like this. We should pray when facing temptation. That is absolutely true. And I do believe that that is application from this text, but that is secondary application. That is not primarily what's happening in this passage. Or application like You must submit to God's will for your life. Just like Jesus submitted to his Father's will for his life, you must submit to God's will for your life. That's absolutely true. That's taught all over the Scripture. And that is secondary application in this passage. But it is secondary application. These are true and necessary, but they are not the primary point of this message. If we leave this passage simply seeing Christ as our example and trying harder to be like him, we have missed the point of the passage. This passage is teaching us clearly that in the garden, Christ did something that no human could ever do. He is not our example when he drank the cup. He is our representative when he drank the cup. There will never be anything in your life that you will ever face that is in any way similar to that cup. You'll have hard things that you'll go through. You'll suffer. You'll have difficulties. But we need to be careful not to say this difficulty, it's like my cup. It's like my Gethsemane. That is not accurate. That is not true. There is nothing that you will ever face that is in any way like the cup. There's nothing that we will ever face that is in any way like Gethsemane. Jesus is doing something here in Gethsemane that we can't follow as an example. He's taking the full wrath of God on himself so that you will never have to. That's primary application from this passage. We see his deity on full display. He agrees to sacrificially receive the full expression of God's wrath against our sin. He is the only being in the universe who could have and has ever done this. And he did it for us. So when we approach this passage, let's not start by looking how we can be like Jesus. Let's look at how Jesus was in no way at all like us. In fact, he did something that none of us could ever do. He drank the cup. There are secondary applications, brothers and sisters, but they're secondary. So in conclusion, what do we do? What do we do with this passage? The same thing we do every time we stand at the foot of the cross and we remember that Christ died for our sins. Remember? Five words on our right hand. Christ died for our sins. We stand at the foot of the cross, or at this moment we stand maybe at the gate of the garden and we look and we see our Savior suffering there. And we're humbled and we're made happy once again. The most humble and happiest Christians I have ever met are people who understand these kinds of truths. They understand the gospel. They understand that Jesus did something for them that they could never have done in their own strength. And they spend lots of time looking at it. They realize, man, my sin is way worse than I could ever imagine. But the love of God in Christ is infinite. It is far greater than I could ever imagine. My sin's so bad that God killed Jesus to fix me. That's a really humbling thought. How dare I lift myself up in any kind of arrogance and pride? That's a really humbling thought. But God did kill Jesus to fix me. And that's a really happy thought. That's a really motivating thought. This lifts me up. This encourages me. As we stand at the gate of Gethsemane and we see our Lord suffering there, let's respond with happiness and humility. Let's pray. Lord, you know that it has been my prayer and desire to communicate just the truth of this passage tonight. It has been burning in my heart all week. It's been in my mind for months. Lord, I pray that it would be in the minds of all of us for months to come, or that it would affect us, that it would encourage us, that it would move us, not just intellectually. I pray that it would move us intellectually, but not just intellectually, but emotionally and volitionally, that it would stir our emotions and then it would move us to live differently in light of Gethsemane, which is, of course, part of an understanding of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. I pray that our response would be humility and happiness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.